Be seated. This is the first Lord's Day of the month, and as our new custom is going to be, we are going to engage in a study of our foundational theological document, our doctrinal statement, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and this morning we are considering together chapter 10, which is entitled, Of Effectual Calling. Now, the subject before us is one of those subjects that places us very solidly within the context of what is known in theological circles as Reformed theology. Now, in saying that we are part of the Reformed tradition, we are stating our agreement with brethren who have come before us, who have seen and studied and exegeted and systematized certain biblical doctrines. And among those doctrines of the Reformed faith, none are perhaps more at the forefront than those relating to the sovereignty of God in salvation. Those doctrines that are sometimes referred to as the doctrines of grace. Now, I believe it can further be demonstrated that these are not just at the heart of historic, Reformed, systematic theology, but at the Bible's definition and description of what it means for God to save someone. When the Lord is at work in our hearts to bring us savingly to Himself, the honor and glory for all that transpires belongs to God and to God alone. That's very clearly seen of those who enter into the glory of heaven, that there is no division of glory. No one stands before the Lord on the last day and says, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. And there's no record of the Lord ever turning to a sinner and saying, no, thank you for choosing me, because it could have been that the Savior could have lived and died and rose again and pled with sinners to come, and none of them would have. And it's only your choice that validated what Jesus did. Now, there's no record of such a thing, and there will no such thing will ever transpire. We are stating in our understanding of the doctrines of grace that God has loved a people before the foundation of the world, that Christ has died for those same people, that the Spirit of God in time will regenerate those people and give to them the gifts of faith and repentance, and that they will persevere in that faith all the days of their life. Now, in chapter 10, we come to consider the subject of what is called effectual calling, and that is the work of God by the Word and by the Spirit in drawing a sinner from a state of death, spiritual death, to a state of spiritual life. Now, I'm going to try to get through all of this morning. I think the last time I taught it some years ago, it was done in 2 weeks, and we'll see how we do. Paragraph 1 is going to give an overview of the doctrine, and I have 7 things I want to say quickly about it. Paragraph 2, we are given the basis for effectual calling. And then in paragraphs 3 and 4, we are given statements regarding some pressing problems that can arise in the mind due to the doctrine of effectual calling. So let's begin by considering an overview of the doctrine of effectual calling. Paragraph 1 says, and again, I don't know that we have anybody first-time visitor, but if you don't remember, you can find a copy of the Confession of Faith at the back of the hymnal after the last hymn. You'll find a copy of the 1689, and then there are also some copies available in the back if you want to have one that you can take for your own. Paragraph 1, those whom God has predestined unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. All right, so there's a lot there, but some of it's repeating the same truths in several different ways. So I think I have seven things to say under this heading. The first is to consider the recipients of effectual calling. Who are those who are effectually called? Well, what's the Bible say, or what does our confession of faith say, are the recipients of effectual calling? All right, or the elect, or those whom God has predestined unto life. We've already considered some of these truths in our some of our previous studies on God's sovereignty here, at least in the recent months, and God's decree and God's covenant. Some of those matters touched upon these things. All right, and because our time is set and limited here today, I'm going to limit my questions or my interaction today. But I was going to ask, where might you find a connection between God's predestinating grace and God's effectual calling? Where do you see that perhaps most clearly laid out? Maybe we'll give what chapter in the Bible do you know? Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And if you want to have one text that's really going to help people who are struggling with the doctrine, who have an open heart, are willing to come with an open Bible, if we recognize that some of these things are theologically offensive to some, particularly given where they are and what they've been taught, and you want to say, where in the Bible does it teach that there are people that God has chosen and that God calls those people and that He justifies those people, and then all of those people are then ultimately glorified? And that is a wonderful thread of truth that joins all of those people together. John chapter 6 is another one of those passages that remind us of the connection between God's predestinating love, whom God has chosen, and then God's calling. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. All right, let me just real quickly here make sure that we understand what we're talking about when we talk about effectual calling. I don't want to assume. If somebody, I'm not trying to pick you up, it's just because you're so quick to answer. If I say somebody other than Daryl, or maybe somebody other than Daryl and Charlie, wants to try to give us what is meant by effectual calling. All right, as opposed to, in response to what? Okay, so the gospel goes forth to a group of people. Now let's take the day of Pentecost. And there's thousands of people gathered together to hear the word. Did all of those people respond to the call of faith and repentance, to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Did everybody respond to the general call or the outward call of God through the gospel? All right. Did some people do so? On that day, how many? 3,000, right? So people respond, thousands of people respond to the call of the gospel. Some don't, some do. What makes the difference? There is a general call, but in everyone who hears the call of the gospel, the outward call of the gospel, it does not effectually work out to the salvation of their soul. That is, it does not produce the intended desire of the preacher that day. His desire is not that some will believe and others will be hardened, or that some will believe and some will remain in unbelief. His desire in the proclamation of the truth is that all will come. And why is it that some come? What is it that works in the hearts of those thousands that day so that they believed, or perhaps on the day that you came to faith in Christ, you may have been on a group in which there were 50 people who didn't know the Lord, and in the teaching and preaching of the Word that day, you responded. That day you believed. That day your heart was moved. What is it that happened in you, and why did that happen as opposed to somebody else? That's what we're getting at when we're talking about effectual calling. So the recipients, those who are effectually called, are all those, we can say only those, but all of those that the Father has given to the Son. Those who are called, the elect, according to God's gracious purposes, those that the Father has given to the Son. All right, the author of effectual calling, the second thing that is brought out there, very simply, who's the one who brings about the effectual calling? All right, we can say the Holy Spirit. We can, in some places, we can speak of the work of Christ in doing that, in Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 10. We can speak of the Father. I think the Confession of Faith says God is the author of effectual calling. Those whom God has predestined unto life, He is pleased in His appointed time, appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His Word and by His Spirit. So you go back again to Romans chapter 8, whom He has predestined, these He called, whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. All right, the third thing, the time of effectual calling. When is it that we respond? Because for those of you who now see that you are in Christ, and you have reason to believe that before the foundation of the world, God set His love upon you, and that you are among that group that the Father has given to the Son. All right, now all of us have a time when God effectually called us. Now we may not know the exact moment of that time. I look to November of 1977. Now, in October or September of 1977, had I been effectually called? Well, no, not yet. Not fully. I was elect, but in September, I was a child of wrath. I was what I was by nature. And at the end of November, I was a new creature in Christ. So what our text brings out, and when I say our text, I'm talking about the text of the confession, that He has an appointed and an accepted time. All right, now, is that something you ever struggled with? You ever wrestle with it? What do all of you, most all of you, wish had happened in regard to the timing of your effectual calling? What do you wish had? You almost wish it had been sooner, right? All right. What is this comforting us to know? You were born on time. According to God's schedule, and what God wanted to do in you and demonstrate in you, and God is going to demonstrate and magnify, if I might say something, different shades of His grace and of His mercy, different aspects of the way He works in people, in the way that He, and in the timing in which He saved you. And for some of you, it's going to mean that He saved you in an appointed way when you were very young and you responded to the call of the gospel, perhaps as a child being raised in a Christian home. And that meant that He demonstrated His love and His mercy and His grace towards you in a way that was very preservative. And He kept you from certain sins, and He demonstrated His power at an early age. And for others of you, He's going to demonstrate in a different way the riches of His grace and of His forbearance and having allowed you to go for a certain period of time and allow you to have gone into certain areas of sin or of disobedience and then to show and demonstrate His forbearance, His love, and His mercy, and His kindness. Now, He does that in everybody that He saves, but He does it in different ways. Paul speaks of God's work on His behalf in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and then called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. But the point that he's bringing here is that there was a time that God had set me apart. God knew what He was going to do in my life. God had a plan for me. And that plan went from before my mother's womb, but as I entered into the world, God had His watch care over my life. God was going to do certain things in my life. And then at His time, he says, God was pleased to reveal His Son in me. There was a timing of God's effectual grace, effectual calling. Fourthly, the efficacy or success of effectual calling. And that is the phrase, effectually to call. Now, we've already talked about this to some degree. And again, this is separating the truth of God's powerful, effectual calling as opposed to the general call of the gospel, which is so often rejected by man. But again, we're asking the question, well, why me? Why did I hear His voice? Why did I enter in? Why did I respond? Why did I come to the table? Why did I partake when so many others did not? And the answer to that question is not there was something superior in your intellect, something superior in your intelligence, something superior in your spiritual background or anything else. You'll find, and God has done this very prominently in the Scriptures, God will take twins conceived at the same time, in the same womb, born within minutes of one another, and one will be the recipient of His grace, and the other is allowed to go on in his sin. And what makes the difference in those men's lives? It's nothing within themselves. All right, fifthly, the means of effectual calling. What does God use to bring sinners to Himself? What are His prescribed means? All right, the Word and the Spirit. And not just the Word. Now, we're going to talk about this. This is going to be one of these aspects. This is one of the questions that's going to get raised. What about the Word? Is the Word always necessary for God's effectual calling? That is, does it always accompany the proclamation of the truth? And if we want to say, yes, we believe that it does, and then it raises the questions that are going to come at the end. Well, what about infants? What about those without a capacity to understand the gospel? And what about those, and I think the third one is the easier one to always deal with, what about those who have never heard the gospel? So what does that say? Is the Spirit bound to the Word in such a way that He does not save apart from the Word? And we do recognize that the Word must be joined to the power of the Spirit in order for it to prove effectual. So we'll think about that and come back to that in just a minute. All right, sixthly, the change wrought by effectual calling. What happens when God, on that day, the day that you're brought to faith in Christ, and again, for some of you, you can say, I remember I was at a certain place, there was a certain somebody preaching, and I can remember what the message was on, and God worked in that message in my heart. What happened on that day when the Lord used the Word and by the Spirit brought you out of a condition of death, gave you eyes to see, ears to hear, or heart to believe? What happened? Well, our confession says He brought us out of the nature of sin and death, in which they were by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. All right? so that the calling of God in the gospel, effectually working in you when you believed, was a very powerful demonstration of the grace of God. And this is brought out in the seventh aspect, and that is the inner working of the heart brought about by effectual calling. He uses the terms enlightening, talks about taking away, talks about renewing, and then also qualifying that by letting us know that those in whom God is working by His Word and by His Spirit come most freely. So we talked about that last time in our study of free will. So here's a sinner. Before the foundation of the world, God set His love upon him. 2,000 years ago, Christ died for them. And then in 1960-something, 70-something, 80-something, 90-something, 2,000-something, something happened in you. Circumstances of your life were brought about so that you heard the gospel, and unlike so many, you responded to the gospel. And what happened in you? What were you like before? What happened, in a sense, at that moment? What transpired as a result of that? And then you're asking, in what place, we're going to get to this more fully in a moment, what place did I have in all of those events? If it begins in eternity past, so I wasn't born yet, if Christ did the work 2,000 years ago, and if when the gospel came to me, I entered into that event, again, let's say it was the preaching of the word on a Lord's Day or some conference or whatever it was, or somebody sharing the word with you on a Tuesday, you began that day in what condition? Began the day, before the gospel came to you that day. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, right? You pillowed your head that night in what condition? Alive. You were dead in the morning. Gospel came to you that day. Something transpired in your soul. And you ask the question, well, how did I go from a state of indifference and unbelief to a place where not only was Christ offered to me again in the gospel, but I wanted Him. And I needed Him. And when I called out to Him, I had every confidence that He heard me. Maybe you say I'd made some attempts in the past. I'd been somewhat moved in the past, but something was different on that day. So the Lord was doing something inwardly. He was enlightening. He was taking away our heart of stone. He was removing our blinders, taking away the veil, removing the darkness. Now, He was doing all of that. God in His sovereign power was at work in bringing us to faith in Christ. And as the lights came on, as there was the enlightening of mind, I am a sinner in need of the grace of God. Christ is a willing Savior to receive me. The promise has come that whosoever believes will be saved. And I believe that. And how did we respond to that? Well, it says here that as you try to wrestle through the truths on the one hand and on the other, that God is doing all of this in us and for us, sovereignly moving us so that all of the glory, all of the honor belongs to Him, yet I also came most willingly and most freely. That's what I wanted. That's what I wanted more than anything. Is that your testimony? It may not have been that earlier that day. It may not have been a month ago. But at the moment of God's enlightening, at the moment in which God brought by the Word and by the Spirit the conviction of sin, when God presented Christ through the gospel and by the Spirit in such a way that He became lovely to us, and we realized that He would accept us and that He would receive us. We may have heard it 1,000 times. But that day, it all made sense. That day, it was more desirable than anything else, and we came to Him most willingly and most gladly. When the Word is blessed by the Spirit and the life of that sinner whom the Father has given to the Son, and they see their sin and they see their wretchedness before God, the gospel becomes, on that day, really and truly and fully in their own life, the wonderful, great, good news of great joy that they'd always heard it was, but never really experienced it to be until that time. All right, paragraph 2 is going to talk to us about the basis of effectual calling. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call, and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, so that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. All right. Have you ever experienced in your life the same power that God used when He raised Christ from the dead? So if you're a Christian, the answer to that is yes. You know, and sometimes we look at our lives, and particularly you may struggle with this, the younger you were converted and the more protected your life was and the less of the world and the less of gross sin that you experienced, you have the idea that it didn't take as much of God's power to save you as it does, you know, that wretched guy on death row who killed 40 people and whatever it is in your mind that you have as the worst kind of sinner, it would take more of God's grace to have saved Osama bin Laden than it would to save a kid raised in a nice Baptist home. But that's not what the Bible teaches us, and it's not what these truths are telling us. And the recognition that whether you were, I don't know if we were at a place and there was this graveyard full of bones, and we had the experience that Ezekiel talks about of speaking to the bones, and the bones all rattle together and they come together, and then flesh is joined to them and the skin comes back on them, and then we speak the word and they come to life, and some of those skeletons were the skeletons of a 5-year-old. And some were the skeleton of a 60-year-old. I don't know that we would say, now you 60-year-olds, you've really got a story to tell. But, you know, 5-year-old bones, not so much. I think we would celebrate all of it, is what I'm getting at. Wouldn't all of that, would not the bones of a 2-year-old that came together and a 60-year-old that came together, and if some of those bones had been dead for 30 years and some had only been dead for 10 years, would we celebrate it as a lesser miracle because of the timing of those events? Well, the event itself, the miracle of resurrection, the transformation of one state into another, is what demonstrates this wonderful power of God. The fact that God calls us, this is the first thing that they want to emphasize, is not because God saw anything in you. Now, what is that what's that language a response to? Well, let's be a little more charitable than that. I think you may be right. But what are they getting at? What theological positions are they countering? How do some people view election? I think I think I can say this. I think every Christian, every professing Christian would say they believe in election. But does every professing Christian believe in unconditional election? No. All right, the answer is no. So what do some people believe is the basis of God's electing grace? Foreknowledge, and how do they interpret foreknowledge? All right. So God saw, this is what some people believe, God saw in the future that Larry Dew would believe, and he said, well, okay, it's safe to elect him. It's a bit like the guy who asked a friend to ask the girl, if I were to ask her out, would she say yes? And he comes back and says, yes, she'd say yes. And then he goes and says, you know, that is perhaps a bad illustration, but you get the idea. There's almost this insecurity of grace. And so God has to look down through history, and God sees that these people would choose Him, and on the basis of their faith, He chooses them. Now, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with the logic of that, or with the conclusion of that? What's the problem with that kind of theology? You can go ahead, brother. Go ahead. Yeah, ultimately the man gets the glory, right? It makes God reactive, right? And that God is going to respond to what we do. And again, there are whole theological systems that are based upon that. I remember reading years ago, when I first became a Christian, reading one of Billy Graham's books that was called How to Be Born Again. Now, do you see a problem with that title? Because what that title is telling you, that here's what you need to do. These are the things that you need to do, and if you will do them, that will bring about the new birth. But what's the problem with that? Is that how does the Bible describe my unconverted state? Does it describe it as neutral? Does it describe it as just biased either in one direction or another? Again, the description of the word is death. And sometimes it does use other terms. It uses terms like bondage. It will use terms like blindness. But the illustration there is of inability. It is of incapacity. It is of a heart that is positively swayed against the things of God, turning away from the things of God. That is the description. And so when it says that in this regard, as the call of God comes and as God is at work, it's like saying, you know, how do you get a new heart? Well, now again, there are times in the Bible when it will say, get a new heart. And that's telling you that the fact that you are dead in your sins and trespasses, that your inability does not call for a thorough passivity on your part. I'm going to try to, you know, I hope you understand what I mean by that. The Bible will reveal to you after you are converted and tell you that you were dead in your sins and trespasses. God gave you a new heart that will reveal that truth to you, and you will glory in grace and all honor and power and glory and dominion and might you will ascribe to the living God. Some people hear that and they say, well, then I don't, there's no seeking of the Lord. There's no crying out to the Lord. There's no, but the same Bible teaches us that we're to do that. And so it'll tell you to seek Him while He may be found. But then you say, well, no, the Bible said that I won't seek Him in and of myself. I understand that. And it's very much like when the apostles come to a man who's lame and they say to him, get up. I can't get up. Get up. And God will infuse the power in you. Get up. There's something to obey. There's something straighten out your arm. Well, I'd love to straighten out my arm. Straighten out your arm. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God comes in the power of His grace, all of a sudden I find that command given to me over and over again, I now have the power to obey, so that he is thereby, it says, enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Now that comes about as a result, of course, of the electing love and of the great power of God. And brethren, I have in my notes here, I remember years ago somebody, some charismatics condemning, not just our assembly, but it was particularly about our assembly, saying that's one of those churches that just preaches salvation. And the idea is we really preach the power of God. We preach the resurrecting, life-transforming, heart-changing, guilt to pardon, death to life, blindness to sight, power of God in the gospel. That's power that takes a sinner dead in their sins and trespasses, gives them life, makes to an indifferent sinner Christ becoming sweet and precious to them. That's power. So if we just preach salvation, to preach salvation is to preach the power. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. All right. Paragraphs 3 and 4 deal with, I call here, pressing problems addressed. So the framers of the confession, ours and others, are seeking to deal with problems that can arise in the mind due to the insistence that effectual calling is due to the Word and Spirit in relation to God's sovereign decree to save a people and give those people to the Son. So the question comes, what about infants who die in infancy? It's a question that if God saves people at His appointed time through the gospel, by the Word, and by the Spirit, if He enlightens them and empowers them to believe and to embrace, if that's what salvation is, what does it say about infants who die in infancy? Secondly, what does it say about those who are not mentally competent to understand the Word of God? Thirdly, what does it say about those who fall away? Because if God predestines and God calls, and that call results in justification, and that justification results in glorification, what about those who gave every indication that they did respond to the gospel? They did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they walked among God's people for days, months, years, or decades, and then they fell away. What does that say about their condition? And then fourthly, what about good religious people living according to the light they have and yet have never heard the gospel? Can they be saved? Have you ever heard somebody say, as long as you're faithful to the light you have, God will deal with you? Well, what if you've never heard the gospel? What if you've never heard about Christ and Him crucified? All right. Well, I think we're done. No, I'm just kidding. I've got 15 minutes to answer the most pressing questions in theology, right? All right, so let's deal with the issue of infants. Now, our confession of faith reads, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. And then it's going to deal with the issue of mental incompetence. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Now, as we get into the issue particularly of infants dying in infancy, a lot of question, a lot of passion has been brought up about this subject. Now, you'll note here that our confession of faith says elect infants. There are confessions of faith that remove the word elect because they want to argue that God being sovereign and God appointing the moment of conception as well as the time of death, and if God should take a child in the womb or take them shortly after, you know, at a certain age, when we would still consider them infants incapable of understanding the gospel. There are some who say that we should remove the word elect and simply stand on infants dying in infancy or regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. Now, some will want to limit that to the infants of believers who have been baptized. That is, and that's why, some police and medical personnel, at least they used to, carry baptismal kits with them. That if they came upon a woman whose child was dying, that they could perform a baptism so that that child could be saved. Okay? There's some who teach that. Some who teach, again, that all infants are elect because God has, knowing the day of their death and putting the circumstances together, they try to put the various truths of God's Word together. Now, by stating elect infants, dying in infancy, the framers of the confession, I think, are trying to put themselves on the safest ground they can and say that if infants are saved, then they are saved not on the basis of their innocence, because the Bible does not teach the innocence of infants. I would say the Bible does teach a limited innocence in regard to certain sins. It talks about in the book of Romans that before the two infants in the womb had come forth, whether before they'd done anything good or evil. You can argue a limited in that, you know, they hadn't committed adultery, they hadn't lied, they hadn't, you know. You can try to argue that. But the Bible does teach that we are born with original sin. That's true of all infants. It's true of the infants of believers. It's true of the infants of unbelievers. Now, what they're trying to build their argument upon, first of all, is the mysterious movements of the Spirit of God. The Spirit moves as He wishes. John chapter 3. They're going to argue that if there are infants who are saved apart from repenting of their sins and believing in Christ, it is as a result of God the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to them in His own way and by His own power and for His good pleasure. Okay? That's the basic argument that they're going to make. And they're going to go to certain places in the Bible that they're going to try to find hope in regard to the state of infants dying in infancy. Now, I'm sure you've all heard of theologians who will hold to an age of accountability. How many of you ever heard about the age of accountability? What's the age of accountability? 20. anybody have it lower than that? 12. Right, so 12 is the age of account. And so some will teach that you're not responsible for your soul until you reach the age of 12. All right, what's the problem with that? It's not in the Bible. All right. I don't want to be insensitive about this. I have a vested interest in this subject. I believe that this is a subject that the framers of the confession should take, perhaps should not have even dealt with. I believe their desire to do. You particularly think about the time in which the confession was written. How many little ones were dying? How many families had these brethren sought to comfort? How many questions were asked by how many moms and dads to these pastors? Remember, these are pastors who wrote these things. And asked them about my child. Pastor, you preach that our children are born with the need of a new heart. And they enter into this world in union with Adam's guilt. And that the only hope for sinners is that they will hear the gospel and respond. My child never heard, and they never responded. And they felt a pressure. A pressure I think all of us feel and understand. And while I believe that you can draw very hopeful conclusions in regard to these events, the best thing that we can say to ourselves and to any of our brethren is ultimately this: the judge of all the earth will do right. And God is acting in accordance with His character and His knowledge and His sovereignty, His love and His mercy. And God is fully capable of applying the work of Christ. But your hope is not first and foremost in their innocency. Your hope is in mercy. And that's what you point. And what's your hope in that? Well, is that the God of heaven abounds in mercy. And finding mercy in God is like trying to find water in an ocean. You know, I mean, it's full. God's heart is full of mercy, and that's I think what. So you'll find a number of our Reformed Baptist friends who, in their constitutions, will put an exception clause into their statement about we embrace substantially the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, with the exception of Chapter 10. Paragraph 3, not because they don't believe it's true, but they don't believe that you can state it as dogmatically as they do. All right. And now the same is true. The second instance is the issue of those who are not able to respond to the word, all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. What might they be referring to? Who do you think they're referring to? I've kind of given a clue to that already. Okay, well, some kid, perhaps mentally retarded, a severely Down syndrome person. What did you do? What did they do? You take somebody like Helen Keller. Had Helen Keller been born in a different time, and had she not had the incredible teacher she had, she would have lived her life in deafness and in blindness. How are you going to give the gospel? And yet she sinned. Oh boy, did she! She knew how to sin. She knew how to be a real brat. And for a time, it's all excuse. Of course she is. Look at how she's. But who's going to take care of those sins? And then who's going to cover those sins, and how? And that, this is the question, again, that they are struggling to wrestle with, and that they're asking this question of what about those who you don't know? What about those? And we've had some here, who have died at an early age, and their ability to articulate or to understand the gospel is very limited. Did they believe? Did they trust? They heard about Christ. They in a home where they sang about Christ, and they sat and heard the gospel. And what is really what they're getting at, I think, in all of this is that we need to understand that our hope is in the mercy of God. and it is in the powerful, effectual work of Christ. And not to allow our sentiment and our hope to get into that salvation is brought about by any means other than Christ crucified. Because if that's the case, then the best thing you could do is to abortion is a mercy then. And why not slaughter kids? I mean, ultimately, if heaven is what, you know, and if 12 is the age of accountability, then why not rejoice at these early? You understand what I'm getting at with that? When you take that, if salvation then is on the basis of something other than Christ, and what they're trying to say is that in regard to some of these tough questions and in regard to comforting our flock, I had a child who never heard or couldn't respond to the gospel. Is there hope for somebody like that? Well, the answer to is that it's not apart from the grace of God and the mercy of God and applying the work of Christ. And if God is saving them, then it's because God has elected them. And in God's electing mercy, God is able by the Spirit to apply to them the work of Christ in accordance with His great heart and His mercy, appointing their time and circumstances of their life and of their death. But again, brethren, what do we say? Well, we say, I think we agree with that aspect of it. We say that their hope is in Christ and in the power of God applying. And what we can say is that if your theology is based upon your action, your activity, and your faith, then there isn't any real hope. When you have a man-centered theology, you either have to create a category of salvation outside of Christ, or you have to admit there's no hope. But we believe in the sovereignty of God. And we believe in the electing mercy of God. And we believe that God puts people into Christ according to His good pleasure. But brethren, again, with these things, we have to say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? All right, well, let me touch very quickly upon the issue, the other two issues. And I'm going to do this in 2 minutes. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved, much less men that cannot or that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. All right, so what about those who share some common operation of the Spirit? And that is, they give every appearance, at least for a time, of being savingly joined to Christ. What makes the difference? Well, what they're saying is this: that those who are truly, effectually called persevere to the end. And you know that someone is effectually called, in a sense, only as they persevere. And that there are those who can and that do respond. And the Bible does say that there are those who respond for time. And so you find people like Demas and others. You find it addressed in the parable of the four soils. You find it addressed with a man like Judas. You find it addressed in the book of Hebrews. God's effectual call is a stable calling. It is an irrevocable calling. It is a calling that lasts through life and through eternity. And so you say, all right, is it possible for somebody to profess religion? Is it possible for them to be baptized? Is it possible for them to undergo some moral change? Is it possible for them to undergo some philosophical change and yet at the end turn away? The answer is yes. There is a Bible doctrine of apostasy. And so we need to be very careful with statements like that, once saved, always saved. That is true. But you have to be able to define your terms with people. It doesn't mean once professed, always saved. It doesn't mean once baptized, always saved. It doesn't mean once once responding, always saved. It does not mean that. I have so much more that I could say, but I think our brother Jeff, you're going to be teaching next time. You're comfortable going to chapter 11? You don't want to pick this up and deal with it? All right. Chapter 11 is on justification, which he can enjoy. There's an old statement of a man who said, "Call no man great till thou hast seen him dead." I like that. That was from a man named Solon, S-O-L-O-N. No one can be called happy till he has crowned a prosperous life by a peaceful death. That is, he has persevered unto the end. All right, and then the issue finally that we would deal with is, what about those who have never heard? And brethren, there we have to say, everything in God's word that is given to us is that there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To try to say anything different only goes against the face of scriptures. It would tell you that the worst thing you could possibly do to anybody is share the gospel with them. If somebody's best chance is that they're going to live up to the light that they have with their own religion, or try to follow whatever God they know and understand, the worst thing you could do is come in there, share the truth, and have them reject the truth. It's the same mentality that would say, listen, well, the best thing then that we could do, if you have an age of accountability, then the most important thing, if you gain the whole world, lose your own soul, and the best thing to have is the death of the unborn, or the death of the innocent, then your theology is messed up somewhere. Ultimately, what we're getting at is that the Bible is addressed to the living. And the issue for some of you is not what about them, the issue is what about me. And the hope of these things is, you say, all right, if I'm dead in my sins and trespasses, then I have to recognize my only hope is in the power of the gospel coming effectually to me. And so so that I can then ask God and have others ask God with me and for me, that God's word would come powerfully to me by the Spirit. So that as I hear Pastor John in the coming hour, as I hear Jim tonight preach about the forgiveness of sins, that God would take that word and bring it powerfully to my heart and to my soul. That's my hope. All right. Well, I know we went through a lot. I hope that wasn't so fast that it wasn't beneficial. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Father, thank you for this time in your word and time for us to consider some of the deepest things our hearts and our minds can conceive to deal with. And Father, we want to stand here today, and we want to say all glory to the one who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And Father, we know and we recognize that if we are here today with any hope, it's because the gospel has come to us in power. And Father, it's not that we did this or we did that, it's that you did it. And Father, we ascribe all honor and all glory and all power to our gracious King. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.